Josh, who is from Emmanuel Northstone at Cambridge, will be leading the masterclass today. So I'm going to pray for him, then I'm going to hand over and we'll crack on. So let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for the opportunity to gather together. We know this isn't quite the way we would ordinarily do it or want to do it, but we thank you for the opportunities technology give us. Lord, we ask that you would watch over the technology, that you would help it to work for the whole session, and that you would bless Josh as he speaks. We pray that you would use him to challenge us, encourage us, and help us to be fruitful in our ministry as we raise up men and women for gospel work and train them to do it in their communities. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Over to you, Josh.
Thanks very much, Fran. And thanks everyone for joining us today. Tomorrow, Richard Perkins will be taking on the sort of second bit of Masterclass. And we were just talking about it today. We're not quite sure. We quite feel able to live up to the billing of Masterclass, but hopefully some of these reflections on training apprentices will be helpful to you. Very much still learning. I thought I'd start just by talking a little bit about who I am and my journey into ministry, because well, we've all got different pathways in, but it just helps you know where I'm coming from. I was born into a Christian family, and we attended a New Frontiers type church. I was converted as a young child in Sunday school, recommitted myself as part of the youth group, and then came up to Cambridge to study medicine and found myself growing in lots of ways, as many of you will have found at that sort of stage of life. I joined the Christian Union, ended up going to St Andrew the Great in Cambridge. I'd already knew the gospel quite well as I came up to university, but what I learnt as a student was things like exegesis, how to go from the text to the message, and how to do evangelism as an introvert. I think growing up, I basically come to the conclusion that unless I had a personality transplant, I couldn't do evangelism. And I was also just given lots of chances to lead in different ways. And so before carrying on the treadmill of medical school, the way it works in Cambridge is you do 3 years of theory and then you go on to the medical school. I took a year out with OMF in Indonesia, partly because I'd been encouraged to think about, should I be doing ministry? And I was like, well, once I get on this medical treadmill, that seems like a long time of that. I'll take some time out. And it was a year of learning how rubbish I was, but how gracious God is. It was really a year of going from thinking I'm sorted and I've got everything and God's really lucky to have me to, no, I'm a mess and I'm weak, but God's grace is sufficient. And despite being a rubbish year in lots of ways, my inadequacies being very clear, I came back going, but what I want to do is teach the Bible. And so I came back to the UK and did an apprenticeship at St Peter's Harold Wood. I came to the 938 conference as an apprentice in, I think, 2006. It was a wonderful year of doing Bible ministry to all ages. I came out of it confirmed in my desire to teach the Bible, and other people were confirming that as well, but also sure that I wasn't an Anglican. And so James Terry, the curate, then pushed me in the direction of UCCF, and I spent 4 years being a staff worker for Oxford and Brunel, very different places, and also as part of that, overseeing a couple of relay workers. And then in terms of my training from there, I became an elder at Woodstock Road Baptist Church, did a year's academic theology in Oxford, which was ended up being in St Stephen's House, which is an Anglo-Catholic setting. Then moved to be an assistant pastor at Tyndale Church, which is a small Baptist church, FIC Baptist Church near Bristol. It was small and struggling when we started, it was still small and struggling when we left. And in the 5 years there, I completed an MPhil in historical theology at Trinity College in Bristol. And then in 2016, I moved to Grace Church, Cambridge, to lead a church plant from there, which we've done. And also, after about a year in Cambridge, I took on running the East Anglia Gospel Partnership training course 1 day a week. That's called TEAM. So that just gives you a whistle-stop sort of flavour of where I'm coming from. It's not the typical path. It's not necessarily one that I'd recommend every aspect of it. But in the 938 event that we did, the afternoon we did in Cambridge a couple of months ago, we did have to emphasise that although all the panel had gone to Oak Hill, there were other ways into ministry. And it's helpful to just recognise that we learn from our different experiences in that. Okay, that's enough about my background. Let's think about what are we doing when we're training apprentices? So I want to suggest that the overarching theme for this session is that apprenticeships are simply discipleship in the greenhouse. So Jesus commands his disciples Matthew 28, we all know this. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I commanded you. Now, all our ministry is directed to making disciples of Jesus who make disciples of Jesus. Our evangelism, our youth work, our home groups, our pastoral visits, and our apprenticeships. It's all directed to helping people to know and follow Jesus. People who will know and follow Jesus and help others to know and follow Jesus. And so when we have people sign up for a year or 2 years of working for the church as an apprentice, we're not doing anything radically different to what we were doing when they were a keen church member beforehand. We're bringing the discipleship pot plant into the greenhouse. There's an increase in intensity in hours per week. Or to put it another way, we might move up a gear and accelerate it a bit. But the plant was already growing in its pot. The car was already moving. If apprenticeships feel like a change from interior decorating to gardening, or like going from stationary on the driveway to starting to drive the car, then we've either failed at discipleship before that, or we're doing something weird with our apprenticeships. Apprenticeship should have that sense of an increased intensity of discipleship, making disciples of Jesus who make disciples of Jesus. Helping people to know and follow Jesus includes, it is the core of what we're doing. And if that's right, then hopefully what I say about apprenticeships will just be applying discipleship into that intense, more intense situation. Okay, so when we look at Jesus in the Gospels, we see him calling individuals to become disciples. And we rightly say, okay, that is... that's what we should be doing in evangelism. But I want to suggest it's also got some application to how we call people into apprenticeships. So let's just briefly go to Matthew's gospel and see that this is what he does. Matthew 4:18, he's walking by the Sea of Galilee. He sees Andrew and Peter. Come, follow me, and I will send you out to fish for people. And going on from there, he sees James and John, and he calls them. In Matthew 9:9, he sees Matthew, the tax collector, at his booth, and he says, follow me. And I think some of you will already be doing this, but the danger is that we go, if we've given a notice at the front of church, or if we put an advert in an evangelical newspaper, that's all we need to do, because then all the keen people will come out that way. But lots of people just won't really know what we mean, or won't think it applies to them. They won't have put themselves in the category of someone who would be interested in this sort of role, or who the church would be interested in. I'll give an example. It's not so much apprenticeships, but just something slightly different. When I came up to Cambridge, I found lots of people who did these weird things called camps. You may know these things called camps, yeah? And they all seemed to know each other, but I didn't really know what they were, and they weren't on my radar. Like, that's something for other people, probably people who went to posh schools. And so I planned to use my summer for other things. And I needed individual encouragement from the student curate at Simon Scott to see the holiday activity, Christian activities, could be something which I would grow in and I would serve others and bless others in. And I think that can be true of lots of people in our congregations when it comes to church apprenticeships, that it fits certain molds. And there'll be godly gifted people who might lack the confidence that this would be for them. What I notice in the gospel is that people who hear a general sermon and then bound up to Jesus, offering to be a disciple, get pushed really hard. Do you really mean that? So Matthew 8:18, when Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross the other side of the lake. Then a teacher of the law came to him and said, teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus replied, foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Another disciple said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. But Jesus told him, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. Or you might think of the rich young ruler in Matthew 19, the challenge, give up everything to follow me. So I just want to encourage us, look, the broadcast invitation is good. It's good that it goes out to the front that, you know, that we have these schemes. Why don't you consider it? But the danger is we like the keen people who jump themselves forward then. And Jesus seems to have a way of doing things where he goes and finds the people and asks them. And he gets a really diverse group of people by doing that. He gets fishermen and tax collectors and zealots and questioning Thomas and straightforward Nathaniel. And for some of us, there might be a sense of actually our apprentices look like us or look like have a certain mold. But there are other people who are faithful and serving in church who have some teaching gifts, some pastoral gifts, and maybe don't fit them all, but we should be going out and asking them. It may also affect the shape of our apprenticeships. You know, I think there's quite an age and stage sort of thing of come and work full time for us. Maybe people a bit further on in life with kids or something like that, maybe it needs to be a part-time thing over 2 years so they can keep a job going part-time as well. What about non-readers who are devouring podcasts? So we are alert to the fact that people can be really, really loving God's word and really growing in it, but not readers. I know that sort of the mantra when I was in Christian Union and stages beyond that was, you know, readers are leaders, or leaders are readers. I can't remember which way around it was. And there's some truth in that. But actually, someone who's devouring podcasts might be just as much growing. Are we spotting that? Or maybe it's someone from an ethnic minority whose socializing patterns are different. They don't feel core to the church, and yet they trust Jesus and they need to be drawn in. So just in our church setting, I haven't quite figured out how we connect fully with some of the Nigerian families who are attending us on a Sunday. And I need to learn how to bridge that cultural gap. And potentially, it might be that in terms of leadership or apprenticeships, you know, the onus is on me to go and connect to them, even though they don't quite fit our mould yet. So I want to encourage us to invite individuals, to look for individuals who are teachable, who are growing, who are keen, who have some giftedness in teaching or pastoral care or evangelism. Or it doesn't necessarily need to be our replacement that we're looking for, does it? It needs to be people who in some way could benefit from that year. So invite individuals. And then I want to suggest the basic model is come learn from me as I learn from Christ, or come follow me as I follow Christ. That's Paul's call in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. And that's what Jesus has called his disciples to do, to make disciples of Jesus. To put it more specifically, we're not offering a course where at the end of it, you tick, you've taken this course. It's not at its heart a program. We're inviting people to a year of more intense discipleship, which means our goal for them is that they would know Jesus better and show more of his likeness. And the method is relational and doing alongside. None of the guys who've discipled me over the years have been conference headliners or mega church leaders. They've all had an immense influence on me. One of the things I really appreciate about all of them is that they are clearly disciples of Jesus who wanted me to grow as a disciple of Jesus, not a mini me, not in their mold. I was different to them, but they were really able to point me to Jesus and help me grow in Jesus. The goal isn't mini me's, the goal is mini Christ's. So let's take a moment or two now to think about those who have discipled us, whether in apprenticeships or in other settings, and think, what were the key things that they did that helped us to grow as disciples? So what were the key things that people have done that have helped us to grow as disciples? And perhaps you might want to include grow in ministry within that. Does that make sense? Yeah, sort of nod that we sort of understand what we're doing. Just a couple of minutes. What has helped us to grow as disciples? Welcome back. That was just a short discussion, but hopefully helpful. Would one or two people be willing to share sort of some of the key ingredients that helped them grow as disciples?
Just to dive in a few things from our little group, reading one-to-one, reading books generally, being given an opportunity to serve, being asked to lead a Bible study, given some help with that, just exposure to lots of Bible teaching, with a few things we mentioned.
I think for me, it was one particular guy and his family, just them sharing their lives, their family with me, and him also encouraging me. He was responsible for me going off to do a master's in the States. So sort of, spending time investing.
Yeah. So lots of Bible as sort of Tim one, lots of time. Claire, thank you. Any other things?
Yeah, I was really struck when a senior pastor of our church was willing to get the Hoover out or to help me when I couldn't serve the tea. I was supposed to be doing that, but I was in pain. So the senior pastor just wandered around with a tea trolley to give me a hand. And I was really struck by his humility in doing that.
Yeah, so example of serving and humility. Cool.
I went to lots of meetings with my trainer. carrying his bags, going in, sitting at the background, talking about the meeting on the way there, and then coming back out of the meeting. And that was kind of, that just gave an approach and an understanding of broader things. It's helpful.
Yeah, thanks, Richard. I mean, I've got my little list here of basically Bible, time, love, and integrity, or example. And we'll pick up a few of those in this session. I'm sure Richard will pick up some of the others tomorrow as well. So at the centre of discipleship is helping people to know the real Jesus as he's revealed in the Bible. We must be drawing from the Bible and rooting our teaching and ministry in the Bible. If we're to call people to follow us as we follow Christ, it must be the real Christ we're following and the real Christ we're presenting to people. And so Spurgeon's quote, "You remain unwaveringly the champions of a soul-winning gospel. Preach Christ always and everywhere. He is the whole gospel." That must be at the heart of our discipleship, at the heart of our apprenticeship training. But it's worth recognizing that the method is a real person who knows Jesus, helping another person to know Jesus better. So we don't just give our apprentices, you know, here's the key to an online library. The greats from the last two millennia are there. Go and read them. You probably know this illustration from Bible talks, but I think it applies the same to apprenticeships. You don't want your personality to obscure the Bible text so that your head is in front of the Bible and all they ever get is your personality. But neither do you want them to get this. All they ever get is the Bible and they never get you. The way God set it up is that it's meant to be this. My personality points you to the text, or points you to Jesus in this illustration. And so our apprenticeships are meant to be for people to come away seeing Jesus more clearly, loving him and shaped by him, because they have been helped by a person, a fellow disciple. And because they're different to us, that their growth may look different, but nonetheless, we are pointing them to Jesus. Learn from me as I learn from Christ. We're not to rely on the fact that we spent years teaching the Bible and therefore we can roll out a pretty good talk, you know, fairly quickly if it comes to it. We're meant to be those who are in love with Jesus, helping other people to become more in love with Jesus. Next one, it might seem like stating the obvious. We should be training them with the Bible. Isn't it obvious that Jesus commands those who become disciples to be taught to obey everything he commands them? Matthew 28:20. Didn't Jesus condemn the Sadducees in Matthew 22:29? You're in error because you don't know the scriptures. And goes on to quote the Old Testament saying, haven't you read? So Jesus' assumption throughout the gospel is that the words of the Old Testament are reliable and clear and God speaking, and also that his own words are precious seed that brings kingdom life. The words of Psalm 119 are words that Jesus would have sung with integrity and words that he wants his disciples to sing. I wonder if someone could open up Psalm 119, verse 97 to 104, just pick out one of the sections. And if someone would be willing to read that for us, to think about, this is what Jesus sang, this is what he wanted his disciples to be able to say. So Psalm 119, verses 97 to 104.
I'm happy to read. Oh, how I love your law. I meditated on it all day long. Your commands are always with me and make me wiser than my enemies. I have more insight than all my teachers, for I meditate on your statutes. I have more understanding than the elders, for I obey your precepts. I have kept my feet from every evil path so that I may obey your word. I've not departed from your laws, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey from my mouth. I gain understanding from your precepts. Therefore, I hate every wrong path.
Thanks very much, Tim. So you're probably rightly saying this is just really obvious. Why make it part of a masterclass? And the reason is because I just know my own heart and daily tendency. We should have this instinct to turn to the Bible for God's wisdom in every circumstance, for God's life-giving joy in every trial. But that instinct just constantly gets diverted. Satan constantly wants us to go somewhere else. Spurgeon's comment on some preachers actually fits my pastoral conversation someday scarily well. They touch their hat, as it were, to that part of scripture and pass on to fresh fields and pastors new. Why do such men take a text at all? And I wonder if that's just, you know, that's going to be our ongoing tendency, is to go, the Bible, that's somewhere in the background, and now we go on to something else. And we might do that because we're the sort of people who love an old theologian. We always quote Calvin or Augustine or Owen or the Westminster Confession. There's much good in all of those, of course. I'm quoting them myself. But we can easily convey to people, to our apprentices, that true maturity and wisdom comes from closing the Bible and reading an old theologian. Or others of us might have a more Athenian tendency. We love to discuss what is new. We're always looking out for the connection points to the culture, always looking out for the new book, the new speaker, the new teaching to give. And the impression that we can give our apprentices is that true spirituality and growth comes from chasing the latest wisdom from church leaders and the world around us. And yet we want to be those who have this Bible instinct. It's not even about Bible knowledge. It's about a Bible instinct, an instinct that says in every situation of life, God's word has the wisdom that I need. In every need that I have, in every moment of doubt and questioning and disappointment and whatever is going on, God's word is what I need. So let me, recognising the slight irony of having warned us against, you know, quoting old theologians, let me quote some old theologians who point us back to scripture. Here's Augustine in his handbook on teaching the Bible, on Christian doctrine. It is necessary to have our hearts subdued by piety and not to run in the face of Holy Scripture, whether when understood it strikes at some of our sins or when not understood, we feel as if we could be wiser and give better commands ourselves. We must rather think and believe that whatever is there written, even though it be hidden, is better and truer than anything we could devise by our own wisdom. Now, faith will totter if the authority of Scripture begins to shake. And then if faith totter, love itself will grow cold. That's Augustine saying to us, look, we have to have this real belief that God's word is truer and better than anything else that we can find. And Spurgeon says a similar thing. You know, we want men who will think about the revealed will of God and not dreamers who evolve religions out of their own consciousness. A man who has his Bible at his fingers' ends and in his heart's core is a champion in our Israel. You cannot compete with him. So we want to be going back to the Bible again and again for every situation, for every ethical question, for every pastoral issue, for every church practice. Of course, we're going to end at points where we say the Bible gives us some principles and now we need to, in our situation, work it out with wisdom. Of course, but we want to be rooting and modelling this, everything that we do in Scripture. Do we take every opportunity to teach which Bible verses are shaping our thoughts and practice? Do we push our apprentices to be transformed by the renewing of their minds by the Scriptures? In the battles of our day, a humble confidence that the Scriptures are true and contains God's wisdom for all of life will be the best equipping for discipleship and ministry any apprentice can have. And we need to encourage that, even if it's mocked as unsophisticated and proof texting. Encourage them not to read books on a topic till they've searched the Scriptures on that topic themselves. Encourage them to stand firmly on what Scripture says clearly, even if it's considered foolish or bigoted. So let me give an example that really struck me a few years ago when we had kids for the first time. Lots of our friends at the same stage immediately went to read parenting books and parenting blogs. I set myself the challenge of trying to read through the whole Bible, seeing what it says about parenting. I wonder how many of our congregations would have that instinct. It feels to me like it ought to be our instinct. You know, getting married, what do you do about marriage? You're starting work. What does the Bible say about work? Let's just go through the whole Bible and see what God's word says about this. It's really striking as you read through the Bible to see that God parents Israel. In the Exodus, Israel is his son, and so we see a pattern of foundational grace, the law taught and enforced, and then a restoring grace. Grace, law, grace is a great pattern for parenting. And you also find those verses in Proverbs and in the New Testament letters about parenting very clearly. We memorize them. I want to suggest that that is a good pattern that we want to encourage our apprentices to have, an instinct to say the Bible has the answers, I'm going to look for them. Rather than I'm going to look for someone else's synthesis on this. I'm going to look for someone else somewhere else for the answers for life. So a Bible instinct. But then also, I want to give them useful frameworks, rules of thumb. Now, I don't know. This is where me being a weird person who's gone to basically do academic theology rather than an evangelical setting. What struck me in an academic setting was that they spent the whole time deconstructing everything, problematizing every passage, every framework, every attempt at understanding stuff. And so at the end of the result, end of all that, either you've got a big enough brain to put it all back together, which most of us don't, or you end up with individuals free to pick and choose what they like, because this atomized texts and truths, there's no system that's been able to stand that deconstruction. Or authority flows to the academic expert, the one who has read all the Second Temple literature or actually understands Hegel and Foucault. It seems to me that evangelicals historically have followed very closely what the New Testament letters do. That ordinary Christians ought to be able to understand the Bible. Let's give them the tools to understand the Bible. Let's give them the rules of thumb, the frameworks that get them 95% of the way there, that give them a working car, if I can put it that way, to handle the scriptures and hear God speak. Recognising that there are issues that are a bit more complicated, but that we don't need PhDs from university to basically understand and teach the Bible. One illustration I use for this is the idea of a map. So I think we want to give our apprentices maps with broad outlines. So this is the rough shape of the country. This is the rough road you need to go on. And we recognise that if you were to go down into detail, there are some wiggly bits on those lines that we haven't put in with our sort of simplified map. But what we've given them is a functional map. It's enough to get them into the scriptures, reading it for themselves, teaching it for themselves. And we don't want to spend all our time on the wiggles such that they have no idea what the big picture is, what the map is. We want to give them a functional map, and then they can refine it themselves. They can dig into the questions themselves. I'm really grateful that I'd spent lots of time reading people like Stott, Packer and Lloyd-Jones and Piper, who were not top level academics before I went into academic theology, because it meant I had a sort of workable framework that was enabling me to judge what I was being taught. And I want to encourage us to do that, to say we want to equip our people with workable rules of thumb for interpreting the scriptures. We want to use the basic boundaries of faith. So we want to be able to say, look, the Trinity is one being and three persons, and there's a whole bunch of debates you can have about that, but let's try and interpret the Bible in the light of that. We want to say Hebrews teaches us that all the ceremonial law is pointing us to Christ. And recognize that that's slightly simplified, but it's a rule of thumb they can use. They can read Leviticus and get useful stuff out of it. They can see how it's about Jesus. If I can be slightly cheeky here, I think I hear quite a lot of stuff in terms of blogs I read where people are like, oh, Grudem's systematic theology is all rubbish. It's not dealt with this issue. And I want to say, well, actually, it's quite good, isn't it? At like just going to the Bible and then giving you a basic level of understanding. Do we give our apprentices what I call a mid-level system so that they can handle stuff and so that they can then, when they evaluate other teaching, be able to say, well, how does this affect my system? Does this leave me with a workable car? I can use that illustration again. Teach those sort of mid-level frameworks. Don't dive into the deconstruction of the academics. Give your apprentices workable tools. There's a danger with that. The danger is always if you give them mid-level tools, they'll think they know everything. Some of them will become arrogant. We need to help them not to be arrogant, even as we give them a humble confidence in the scriptures and the fact that God's inspired a scripture they can understand. I think it's really helpful to teach in terms of, personally, I think the primary issues, the gospel issues, the secondary or church issues, and then the tertiary, third, personal level issues is quite a helpful way of recognizing that there are fuzzy edges, that not everything is as clear as the central gospels, while giving them a real strength of holding on to central gospel truth. One of the advantages if we develop these useful frameworks, these mid-level understandings, is that when one area is challenged, we can help them to see the connections. So let me give an example. I'm sure you've heard this as well. People say, I'm an evangelical, but I think same-sex marriage is fine. And it's not just an issue with how do you interpret individual texts. It's an issue which they haven't connected up how the whole system works. Because changing your mind on sexuality is not just interpreting one bit of the Bible differently. It changes your entire doctrine of marriage and humanity. But most of all, it affects your doctrine of God. you have to believe that there is a God who really wanted same-sex marriage, but who also was so incompetent at communicating that the book he left his church for 2,000 years was universally interpreted by all who tried to understand God as teaching that same-sex marriage was wrong. Either God is profoundly incompetent as a communicator, or he is profoundly unloving to all those people who lived for those years, being forbidden to do something that actually God was fine with. We need to help people, our apprentices, to connect doctrines together in a framework to see how changing one bit changes other bits. So you can't just isolate and change, go with the culture in one area and stand firm in others. So develop these rules of thumb, these useful frameworks. Don't feel you have to have done a university level digging into everything with your apprentices. One more before I stop for some questions and comments. Use training course as well. Now, this is me speaking with my East Anglia Gospel Partnership training course hat on. If you have church apprentices, I'd really recommend you sending them to Cornhill or the Gospel Partnership equivalents one day a week. Partly that's a matter of resources. Most of you don't have time to put together 3 or 4 hours of solid teaching every week for your apprentices. You'd probably love to, but most of you don't have the time for that. But if we pool together in these Gospel Partnership training courses, then each church leader provides a couple of hours of lectures, and the students, the apprentices, get so much out of it. They get a full year's teaching from all these different people. They do Bible overview, learn about different Bible genres, practice interpreting and teaching the Bible, get an introduction to doctrine, an introduction to ministry in different contexts. They get all these frameworks actually given to them. And by mixing with apprentices from different churches, hearing from a range of speakers, we help develop that gospel clarity and fellowship with the gentleness and grace on secondary issues. It helps avoid the mini-me problem, the production line clone, the brand fanatic, while strengthening wider gospel partnership, gospel connections. That's why even if you're a big enough church to say, I could train all my guys myself, I'd encourage you to send them to a course. You know, when they're discussing scripture with the early retired man who's leading a small village church and the mum in a normal suburban church, your apprentices benefit in their ability to understand scripture and in their ability to teach into the diversity of situations that they are going to face in ministry. If you do send them to a course, how do you help them use them well? The big one's really obvious. It's ask them what they've been learning. Ask them to articulate what they learned that week. 10 minutes of just hearing them process it will be really helpful. And if you then ask the button question, so what difference does that make? You'll be helping them to really process well what they've been given. So they're not just passive sponges, but they're actually starting to go, well, actually it makes a difference to how I read this book of the Bible or how I minister to this person. Another thing that will help them a bit is giving them opportunities to put into practice what they're learning. So find out where they're at in their Bible interpretation and teaching, and then saying, well, actually, you could have a chance to put that into practice in this way. Do a talk here. Or you've just learned about youth ministry. Why don't you go and visit our youth group if you're not doing that normally and see how they do it and talk to the youth leaders about what they've learned. And the third thing that will help them is to have the time to do the preparation for the small group exercises. So if you give your apprentices time to prepare talks that they're doing in church, think about, well, what time do they need to do their small group exercises, their preparation? If they're trying to squeeze that into 10 minutes just before, you know, on the way to the Gospel Partnership training course, they're not going to get the most out of it. It'd be great if they had enough time to prepare. I've spoken quite enough. I've got another chunk of section of material, but let me just pause. Are there any questions or comments at this point? No, random stuff.
Can I just ask, Josh, do you use any other courses apart from, you obviously run your team course, apart from maybe people going on to Cornhill Core, are there other courses that you would access or engage with?
So we recommend quite a lot of people use the Biblical Counselling UK material. So some people, if you've done a year's Cornhill, and particularly if you're not thinking that upfront Bible teaching is going to be your main thing, but more individual small group work, we can use Steve Midgley's Biblical Counseling UK courses for some of our people for the next steps. And others, go on to do Crosslands type stuff, or I think Union are producing a similar thing now. You know, the sort of the distance learning modules where you pick and choose the modules. Yeah. So there's a variety of things out there depending on exactly what you want to do.
Thanks.
Can I ask a question, Josh, on the inviting individuals to apprenticeships? And you mentioned that, you know, sometimes you might have to do tailor it slightly differently depending on the person. So a part-time offering, or maybe something that would maybe be tailored to their particular gifts or stage of life. Mm-hmm. How have you gone about doing that? So, I'm in Lancaster. We have a few apprentices every year, and they tend to be those who have just come out of university, but we're also thinking that there might be some value in taking people who are a few years out of uni, have maybe learned how to kind of manage a 9-to-5 job and use a calendar and that kind of thing, and offer an apprenticeship to somebody who's maybe in a different stage of life. Have you gone about doing that, and how have you done that in the past?
Thanks, Joe. No, the answer is we haven't gone about doing it because we're not yet sort of had that opportunity. So what I'm speaking of is what I've seen other people do, or people have come into the training course, the team course. So seeing how other churches are doing it. I think it's very doable. I think it requires you to look carefully at funding, because particularly if you've got someone with responsibility for kids, and particularly if they're not sort of, so I think some people are sufficiently well paid that they're kind of paid off a good chunk of their mortgage. You know, we get a little bit of that around Cambridge and probably London, but I suspect you've also got people who are just, you know, money is tight in when they're working. And so I think churches will have to look seriously at, well, how much funding are we willing to put in for someone to try out ministry who might then become, you know, later on a paid church worker. I think there's something really helpful about recognizing that apprenticeships for the sort of 21, 22 year olds, part of what you're doing is helping them grow up. And that it's a different thing when you've got a 30 or 40 year old, in that the growing up side of stuff isn't so much there, but there might be quite a lot of gear change, because they will also have embedded certain ways of doing things in the secular world. And we can learn from that, but we also might need to help them think, actually, is that really how you should do things in God's family? So I think you might need to, I haven't yet worked that through, but I can imagine you might want to do some slightly different things with those individuals. Has anyone got any experience of that? Because I've just said it's a good idea. Some of you may have actually done it.
I did I became a ministry apprentice in my late 20s. I'm now early 30s. So I was a teacher for 9 years. And then, it was one of the ministers at church had bugged me for a while and then finally pushed me over the edge. So I left teaching and did the year. And then I'm now the youth worker at the church. So, the church were great with it. It involved a bit of a shift. So we had a 2-year-old at the time as well, so new parents, 2-year-old. So it was a big shift, but we were well supported. So it's doable.
Yeah. Cool. Any other questions?
Josh, I'd say the one thing that's worth thinking about is the particular context thing, because in one sense, it's very easy to do the cut and paste, isn't it? We've seen a successful ministry training scheme somewhere, and we work and we see it and we think, well, we need to implement that. The problem is we haven't thought through why they ended up doing the way that they're doing it. And for us, it's completely different. It might be A, we've got no one who's tertiary educated, never been to university. B, they're that bit older. C, they're never going to have jobs where they can pay off a mortgage, because they're never going to pay off a mortgage. They're going to think about doing their house. But we're still asking the question, how can we encourage those guys, men and women, to maximize their ministry? And therefore, what we provide for them is going to be and has to be different, because we can't work on the assumption that they're going to be able to give themselves 1 or 2 years to make it happen. So I think just being willing to be flexible and just in one sense, go back to some of the first principles and ask, how do I help this woman, this man, become a disciple, making disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? And what do we put in place to make that happen? It is the key question. It just requires us to think a little bit more.
Thanks, Richard. We'll have another chance for questions just before the end. Let me push on. So part of me would love discipleship to involve me reading books in a study and then doing lectures. And Zoom is even better for that, isn't it? You can just give your lecture and then disappear. And then I could retreat into my sort of study, you know, spend 12 hours a week lecturing the rest of it in my bubble. That's not how Jesus did discipleship training. That's not how Paul did his ministry training within his teams. So Jesus in John 1, he finds John, some of John's disciples are coming to him to find out more because John's pointed, look, the Lamb of God. And they say, Rabbi, where are you staying? Come, he said, and you'll see. So they went and saw where he was staying and spent the day with him. In Mark's account, as Jesus appoints the 12, he appoints them that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. Mark 3:14-15. Paul is really similar when he does his discipleship training. Think of the letter to the Thessalonians. He was like a father and a mother with them day and night. Or how he describes Timothy in Philippians 2:22. You know that Timothy has proved himself because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. The training element of discipleship and of apprenticeships is inescapably linked to shared life shaping people. In our individualistic and possibly slightly sort of academic professional settings, we may have lost sight of this, but I think in the first century it was obvious that, you know, the carpenter's apprentice spent all day with the carpenter, day in, day out, alongside, seeing what they did, helping them initially with really sort of stuff that's far out from the central skill, but increasingly being given opportunities to try out with the experienced person there. And in the ancient world, the apprentice was often also the child of the master. So Deuteronomy 6 applies here. The commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. So training apprentices involves more experienced disciples sharing their lives with apprentices. And again, as an introvert, I might not really like that. But the model New Testament provides is you share your life. I'm really thankful for the St. Peter's guys, so David Banting, Tim Crook, James Terry, they were the clergy at the time. And they invited the apprentices around to their homes regularly. But when they went along to other things, that you a talk or a pastor's thing or whatever, all sorts of things, they'd take apprentices with them alongside beforehand and afterwards and would talk about it. One of the most helpful things was, you know, earlier in the week, hearing their reflections of where they got to in their sermon prep and discussing that, and then afterwards reflecting on the sermon with them. So training in the Bible and walking more closely with Jesus is not limited to special talks. It's been modelled in conversations, in car journeys, in dealing with misunderstandings in church, in practical jobs done cheerfully and more. Look for ways you can share your lives with your apprentices. I just appreciate this year has made that an absolute nightmare. It's not normal, but when we are able to get back to doing more stuff together, like let's try and think about how do we use the car journey? How do we use the walk between places? How do we invite feedback from them on how we're doing and what they've seen? How do we model repentance, recognizing we get things wrong? How do we make true apologies and real reconciliation? That is how the training happens. And as we talk about shared life, I think we also then have to think a little bit about safeguarding. Because clearly over the last year, we've just become aware of things that have been going on at the Jonathan Fletcher stuff in particular. And I think that raises some questions about one-to-ones, isolated sort of two people just being alone together regularly. There's obviously a place for one-to-one conversations. Jesus has a conversation with a woman by the well. There may be rebukes that happen one-to-one. You know, Matthew 18 applies. If you've got apprentices, you may well have a sort of system where you need to do a certain amount of reviewing one-to-one. But going back to Jesus in the Gospels, I don't see anywhere where he does regular one-to-ones. He does small group ministry. He has the 12, takes them away from the big crowds. He then takes the three away. But the one-to-one as a core regular thing in ministry is simply absent in the Gospel accounts. And I don't think it appears anywhere as normal in Acts or the letters either. And I think that's worth thinking about in our church cultures. And perhaps thinking about more, how do we get threes to fours rather than one-to-ones? Yeah, well, sometimes perhaps even called prayer triplets, but not just limited to prayer. Obviously the one-to-ones seem to have a vulnerability to abusive practices being hidden. And I think perhaps in the past we'd have said, well, look, as long as they're both adults and as long as they're both of the same sex, it's all fine. But I think we've been a bit naive there. That's the extreme. The dangers I've actually seen in trying to do this on a more personal level, a bit subtler, I think they can bring about a dependency. This person who is my one-to-one person becomes my guru. I run every decision by them, and their word subtly replaces God's word. I think I've seen it sometimes bring about a certain arrogance. You know, if I'm being read with one-to-one by the pastor, I've got special access, which other people don't. I'm sort of picked out as special. I think I've sometimes seen it operate a bit like the confessor in the Catholic model. I've confessed my sins to my accountability one-to-one, so no one else is allowed to call me up on that sin. I've confessed it and it's dealt with. Whereas actually I haven't dealt with it with the people who I was actually affecting with my sin. And I've also found, just in disagreements, that situations where I'm sort of running between two people, hearing each side of the account, don't actually solve things. Because what happens is I sort of present a slightly different side of myself for each one-to-one setting. And what would have been far more helpful would have been to have everyone in the room together and see that I love both sides, but both sides hear what I say. So I think there's a number of dangers if we overuse one-to-ones. And therefore, I think we want to be trying to create threes to fours, small group settings where we do these conversations. And that's going to be hard. If you're the only staff member, it can be hard. But maybe we're thinking about, well, who are the elders, the youth group leaders, the home group leaders who I can bring alongside for some of these things, some of these teachings, some of these shared life things. So I think one-to-ones create some dangers, we might want to avoid them. I also want to suggest that threes to fours actually give you some really good training opportunities that one-to-ones miss out on. So if you have a one-to-one, the apprentice experiences the one-to-one, but they don't really know what it looks like, if I can put it this way, from the outside, and they don't know what it looks like to lead. They don't know how much their one-to-one is tailored by the specifics of who's leading it and who they are. When you have a three or four, when you have, say, the church minister and the apprentice and then two guys from church, the apprentice can see how you disciple others. They can see how you might tailor your discipleship to the person. They can see what's common and what's tailored. You get that sense of, I can now try out leading with somebody else commenting on it. The apprentice can have a turn leading that group, but the pastor's there as part of the discussion and can give feedback either there or afterwards. And when you then want to multiply the groups, having been trained up, the minister takes one of the guys and recruits two more people, and the apprentice takes one of the guys and two more people. It creates a way of multiplying and training. Instead of experience it alone and then try and lead it alone with very little feedback, we create a setting where we see it done, we experience it done, we discuss it together. I think that's really how sort of medical teams do training. So having said that, there's a danger of being sort of over professional sometimes, I think actually the world functions like this in certain areas. Medical teams function like this. You're part of a team, you see it done, you do it there with others there. And I wonder if that's something that some of us might think about as we shape our apprenticeships for the future. How do we do training? How do we do life on life? Final section. This one's slightly more sort of standalone, but probably should have been earlier. We want to be always doing ministry full of grace and truth. We want our apprenticeships to be a place where people know that Jesus loves them, and even if everything goes wrong this year, Jesus still loves them, and that we love them. The church loves them, that the one overseeing them loves them and is for them. That's what Jesus is like. He comes into a lost world and expresses the grace of God, the love of God that says, I welcome you as my child before you've done anything and knowing everything about you, all that you've already done wrong, all that you're going to do wrong. So apprentices mustn't be chair moving fodder, and they mustn't be sort of measures of success. You know, the more they're successful, the more it reflects glory on me. Jesus doesn't come to make disciples who sort of, you know, will bolster his self-esteem. He comes to serve people who are messes. And so we want apprenticeships to be a place where people know they are loved so that they can confess their failures, be honest, learn that they're not up to scratch in certain ways, but still know that they're loved, still know that they're disciples of Jesus, be encouraged, So much of the world's teaching and training is a competitive process to try and earn status or approval. Jesus came to welcome the outcasts and sinners. And so grace needs to be foundational. And we need to teach our apprentices this, because they're going to come with many of them are going to come from a lifetime of academic stuff. And we're going to need to learn that being a learner of Jesus isn't the same as being a learner in university. But they also need the truth. Proverbs is full of this, isn't it? You know, a wise son heeds his father's instruction, a mocker does not respond to rebukes. We're all naturally blind to sin and failure. We all need a good friend who will speak the truth. And particularly we will need to do that because lots of people in our churches will always be encouraging. I don't know what your church is like, but certainly in our church, people will always be encouraging to those who give ministry a try. They might moan about the pastor sometimes, but they'll tend to be really encouraging to anyone else who's giving stuff a try. But we will need to be those who speak the truth, because we want to help them to grow in Jesus. We need courage and skill to rebuke and say, no, actually, that wasn't up to standard. Actually, that wasn't the right way to act there, was it? We need to be able to be honest about whether we really see them having a future in paid ministry. We do individuals in the church a disservice if we say to people, oh, yeah, go and do ministry, when we know in our hearts that we're already saying, but never in our church. We never employ you. If you wouldn't employ this person, why are you encouraging them into ministry? Be kind enough to say to people, no, I don't think you're ready yet, or I don't think you're actually gifted for this. We have some responsibility to speak the truth in love. That's obviously far too brief on grace and truth. I don't know whether Richard will be able to give us more on that tomorrow. But in any case, let me stop now and take any comments or questions from you guys.
Do you think that by not doing one-to-ones, you lose anything by doing 3s to 4s instead, or not really?
I guess you probably do lose some things. I think that when one-to-ones work well, they can be real catalysts. They can, particularly for some shy people, we are quite a private culture, and one-to-ones can help people to grow when they're still feeling that sort of sense of privacy. I think there's a question mark as to whether the gains outweigh the costs longer term. But I think you would lose some people. Some people wouldn't be willing to open up in a 3 or 4.
Thanks, Josh, so much. What you're saying about sharing of life together, so critical, isn't it? I'm sure we've all been helped by that massively, as we talked about in our groups. And we need to be reminded, keep investing in people, don't we? I've just got a really practical question about kind of other resources you mentioned earlier on. So I guess in our context, with my mission sort of hat on, trying to think about how we provide good resources for those serving overseas on ministry training programs where there aren't gospel partnerships and there aren't causes people can turn up to. I'm wondering, in the current climate, are people recording their ministry training programs in the gospel partnerships, and whether they can be shared both for those of us trying to encourage people serving overseas, but maybe people in other parts of the UK where there aren't such active gospel partnerships in place?
Yeah, thanks, Michael. We record ours, but we're not making them generally available. And the reason for that is that we want gospel partners, these training courses to be places where people are safe to ask silly questions, if I can put it that way, or to push an idea and then go, actually, no, that's wrong. And so I think the discussion element pushes away from simply making our recordings available. There are plenty of resources around. But
yeah, thanks. Makes sense.
Any other comments or questions? I think we've got time for one more.
Just on that though, Josh, it's the London Church Planting Academy runs a monthly bivocational church planter training course on a Monday evening. And of course, the plan was we would all start together, meet together. We've obviously had to go online. And one of our guys now is back in Brazil, and he tunes in every month to participate in that. And look, we don't think it's ideal, but he can access it. So in other words, we would never have thought about that at all. I mean, the plan is he's due to come back when he can get his visa and stuff sorted. But it has opened up a whole load of other opportunities for people to participate in the course who are not actually present in the location.
And that we may discover that some things just continue being online or online available. I'm not sure everything will be, but there'll be some things that continue to have that online opportunity. So people around the world can just connecting to what's being run.
Yeah, can I ask? Do you have any good recommendations of resources for helping us think through team teaching more? You mentioned that in a medical setting, that's much more common than it would be in ours. Any good pointers?
No, I don't have a sort of, here's a reasonably slim, accessible handbook sort of stuff. I think it'd probably be worth asking some of the guys you might know in different fields of work. How do they do training?
Yeah, brilliant. Lovely. Thank you.
Cool. Well, let me pray for us now. Father, thank you. Thank you that you are the great shepherd, that you are the one who loves us before we are called to love others. You are the one who speaks truth that sets us free before we're called to speak truth to others. Thank you for the way that the Lord Jesus came so that you really shared life with us in this world. Thank you for the Spirit, which means we're never alone. And thank you that you do speak a life-giving word, that you do give us true wisdom. Lord, please help us to help others to grow in you. Amen.
Amen.